So today we are doing Stump the Pastor, so the content is up to you, my promise with Stump the Pastor is always that if you have a question that does indeed stump me, that I'll write it down here in my little notebook and that I will get back to you next week with an answer. That said, a couple of or probably just one little sort of disclaimer there. Some questions I'm just going to shrug my shoulders and say there probably is no answer for that, or at least one that I know. You're going to have to talk to God about that later. I'll give you sort of my conjecture probably in those cases, but I won't say exactly, you know, your dog is going to be in heaven. I also won't say that your dog is going to be in hell. Depending on how bad your dog is, I guess, because they don't have the opportunity of faith, maybe. Okay. So the What Dreams May Come. Did you ever see that movie? Good movie. It kind of plays with your ideas about heaven. The What Dreams May Come answer to that, where in What Dreams May Come, your heaven is created on your own, and sort of interacts with other people's heavens. So it's an interesting take on it. One of Robin Williams' more serious films.
That's actually something a pastor told
me. Okay. The other disclaimer is that Henry reminded me of this, if you ask me a question that I have no reasonable knowledge about, like, where will Hurricane Dorian end up? I'm going to kick that back to you, or kick it to somebody in the congregation who may know better than I do.
Right,
that one I can come back next week with the right answer. You're right.
Well, I have a personal opinion question, so I'm asking you your personal opinion.
Okay, I was like, are you asking me about your personal opinion? Because
your personal opinion. Is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints a cult?
Oh, well, what do you mean by cult? Let's define our terms, and then I'll answer.
Well, cults are generally characterized by an extreme degree of incorporating somebody into the community.
Mm-hmm.
Extreme reliance upon one person or a group of people to tell you what to do.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Given that definition, then, I would say, yeah, and then we have to get into the definitions of what extreme is, but, you know, an extreme reliance on a charismatic leader or leaders to tell you what to do, and an extreme reliance upon, extreme degree to which you have to, like, leave behind your former life kind of a thing. I would say it probably doesn't fit that, then. I would say that Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints, which, by the way, you're not supposed to call them Mormons anymore. They don't like that. I would definitely say that they're a Christian heresy. That term in the most academic of senses, that it is a departure from what is mainline Christianity, a departure from what Christians believe, you know, things like the Trinity, which is pretty much the first litmus test that you go to determine if something is Christian or not. And Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints does not see Jesus as the Son of God as being an equal part of the Trinity. And so then we would have to say, okay, you're kind of out of what is normally considered Christianity. But in terms of Oftentimes we use, and it's an interesting use for the word anyway, but we use the word cult to say something maybe pejorative about how much you have to give up, or are you doing this sort of as a product of manipulation. I would say, kind of sociologically speaking, it at that level, it looks like almost any other religious denomination or organization out there. Now, they do have some rules that are stricter than I'd say that many Protestant organizations have. But I don't think that gets them all the way over into sort of being determined a cult. Yeah. Yes?
Continuing on the cult and heresy theme, in the period immediately after the death of Christ, would Christianity have been regarded as both a cult and a heresy?
Oh, absolutely.
In the Judaism?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Start off as a heresy and a cult.
Yeah. Again, speaking in completely academic terms, Christianity is a Jewish heresy. It starts in Judaism, and it departs from the normalized teachings of what Judaism is. And then, in terms of cult-like behavior, I mean, all you have to do is read Acts 2 and go, "Oh, that's pretty." It's pretty strict.
Pre-foretold event.
So, oh, sure.
So would it have still been regarded as that? Or is it still regarded as that amongst strict Jews?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, they would see us as a heretical group. So when I was at UF, I had a really good relationship with the rabbi there. He would... Instead of calling me a Christian, he'd call me a Nazarene, and he said, "That's how we call you, just amongst ourselves. We call you all the Nazarenes, not the Christians, because you follow this guy from Nazareth." So that kind of gave me a little taste of, okay, this is how you see us. We're following, this sort of rabbi that came from Nazareth, rather than everybody else. Yep. All over. I think Mary was first, and then I'll go to Ian.
Okay, this is just a little more about the cults. I don't think we ever called Hitler a cult leader. I don't know. That's kind of a newer term anyway.
It is.
Kool-Aid event.
Yeah, that's when we really got worried about cults was... Certainly, yeah. Hitler's relationship with religion was awkward anyway. Mostly the Nazi Party was anti-religious, or at least a-religious. But there were kind of weird forays into sort of Teutonic, like old Teutonic religion. And depending on how much History Channel you watch, there's more or less of that. It would be interesting to track the use of the word cult, because the word cult just means worship of. In Roman Catholicism, there's a term, the cult of the saints. Which simply means kind of the worship and the adulation of the saints. And it's not meant to be, it's not meant to, it predates the use of the word that would mean you only have a strict diet, or you all have to wear the same thing, or whatever. I don't know exactly when that term started meaning what we feel like it means today. I would imagine... probably 60s, 70s. And a part of that is, the Interfaith Council here that we have at Florida State, part of the reason that it was instituted was that it would be a self-governing body of religious organizations that could say, that's a cult and that's not. And that's still kind of one of our roles today, is to say, this is a trustworthy organization. This is an organization that may be preying on students. Ian.
Second Samuel 24, and then First Kings 2, I think Solomon builds on Mount Moriah, where the angel of the Lord appeared to David. The tradition says Jesus was sacrificed on the same mount as Isaac, but how can that be if the temple was on that mount?
Which tradition says that? That Jesus was sacrificed on Mount Moriah.
I've heard from many, many evangelicals saying this is, I don't know where they get it, but I've heard from many sources, someone who's into a friend of friend's father who is very into better understanding Judaism. I think John MacArthur says it.
Interesting. So I have not necessarily heard that, you know, idea that Jesus was that basically Mount Moriah and Calvary or Golgotha are the same thing. Is it possible? Is the kind of bigger question there? I suppose.
The other thing that I guess would be possible was Herod's temple built slightly down from the hill, as opposed to Solomon's temple being on the top of the hill. I know that today because there are remnants of Herod's temple.
Right, right.
I don't know that. So you might.
Yeah. So the difficulty in a lot of that, and a lot of biblical archaeology, especially when you're trying to span between something as early as Genesis and, you know, something as late as the New Testament, is that you lose a lot of ground there. You lose the ground from the point in which the Israelites were sent into, all moved to Egypt. And then were enslaved in Egypt and kind of forgot about their homeland. And then they return. What do they remember about their own geography when they return in Judges? Are they able to realistically say, okay, this was Mount Moriah? Or were they just kind of saying, well, we're choosing this one to be Mount Moriah? And so then, you know, Solomon is building his temple on what may be Mount Moriah, may not be. But then then after Solomon, you have the exile, and the exile lasts so long that people have completely forgotten the Book of the Law, and so they get into that issue of how do you know what Mount Moriah is then when you return. I suppose it's where Solomon's temple is, so they would rebuild on that. But it's an interesting notion. But again, I'm sort of out of it because I haven't necessarily heard that interpretation. That sounds like something that a early church father would kind of come up with, even though there's some more Old Testament reliability there. The other thing that I've heard, and in fact you'll notice this if you If you're ever looking at crucifixes, which I don't know why you would be looking at crucifixes, but if you look, if you find a crucifix, and it looks like a pirate crucifix, because at the bottom of the cross, you see a skull and crossbones, there's a theological meaning there. The theological meaning there is that that notion is that Jesus was buried directly over Adam's bones. So that there's, you know, sort of that old Adam, new Adam sensibility there. And so you will see, actually, in a lot of Roman Catholic tradition crucifixes, you'll see the skull and crossbones down there. And I got interested because I found one time and I was like, pirate cross? What's the deal? Why is it Jolly Roger there? And that's where it comes from. So, but yeah, sorry, I can't speak directly to that because I haven't necessarily heard that. But I will write it down. Mount Moriah and Jesus. Yes, Sheila.
I have a question.
Uh-huh.
Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So would you explain what it means by delight yourself in the Lord? Because I think I delight myself in the Lord, but I'm not getting the desires of my heart.
Ah, yes, yes. So it depends on your, you know, I would say, what scripture is saying there, what the psalm is saying there is that, when your desires are God's desires, you're going to get your desires. When your desires are your desires, you might not get them.
Sure.
Right. The word of God. And you'll never, on this side of the resurrection, have 100% desires, you know, your desires be God's desires. Your desires are always going to be turned in on themselves to some degree. It basically means delight yourself in God rather than focusing in on yourself. You know, it's shifting your perspective and saying, try to do this anyway when I'm having a terrible day. It's like, all right, let's shift my perspective over to what's going on in the kingdom. You know, I'm just a small part of that. Let me think about what God is doing in total. And that won't cure my day being awful, but it will give me some perspective on the day. That help?
No.
Okay. Unfortunately, I don't have a good, like, if you do this, then you'll get everything that you want. Henry.
You have mentioned that we're in the big green
yep.
So I'm picking you up on that.
Very nice.
But my question is, back in the day, it was called Sundays After
Trinity.
Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden, poof, it's Sundays After Pentecost. So what happened there?
Yes. So, and even today, if you go to a church that uses the one-year lectionary, they will measure the Sundays of ordinary time as Sundays after Trinity instead of Sundays after Pentecost. I don't know exactly why they did that. I know that it happened. My guess there would be that the shift, you could, right. Since it goes from the 1 year to the 3 year, I'll show you my math that I was doing in my head, which isn't really math. But you have the 1 year lectionary that has existed for a long, long time. Then you have the three-year lectionary that comes into being early 60s, or early 1960s. And so during that time, that's the time of Vatican II. One of the things that Vatican II established was the use of this three-year cycle. I'm thinking that since they were using, since they were in that time period of saying, well, we're going to make some changes, let's see what else maybe should be changed. Sundays after Pentecost actually, you know, continually dates things from a biblical festival, the festival of Pentecost, whereas Sundays after Trinity dates things from a, you know, New Testament at least, or actually post-New Testament church celebration of this is when we celebrate Holy Trinity Sunday. And so I'm guessing that's why that happened, but I'm, you know, again, I'm going to write this one down, and thank you for asking it, because now I have a good reason to look it up. Yeah.
Are some of the Jews still waiting for the Messiah?
Yes.
They're sitting around still waiting.
Well, yeah, they're not sitting around. I think they would take offense to that. Unless it's a Sabbath. If you know somebody who is a Jew, Orthodox, Reformed, Hasid, any of them, they're going to say Messiah hasn't come yet, Mashiach hasn't come yet, and they're awaiting that moment, much like we're awaiting Jesus to come back. They don't believe the Messiah has come yet. Is what that boils down to, which actually, you know, here on FSU's campus gets interesting, because we have a Jewish group called Chabad, which is a part of the Lubavitch tradition, who they have said that the Messiah has come and we did not recognize the Messiah. In terms of, we started this off talking about heretical teaching, meaning that it's something that departs from the norm. That's a major departure from the norm of Jewish theology, to say that the Messiah has come. Recognized or not, for them to say the Messiah has come, it would be akin to, you know, a Christian group saying, well, Jesus showed up, you guys just didn't see him. To which pretty much every other Christian tradition then would be like, yeah, I'm not sure you guys saw Jesus.
Jehovah's Witnesses said that.
Right. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists have also said, I think that was the second one where they... the Adventists really used to be into like a lot of.
Don't the Adventists say like 1844 there was a miscalculation? They thought that was Jesus coming, but then it ended up Jesus was moving to a different perspective from heaven or something.
Something crazy like that, yeah. It was a miscalculation. They were like, "Oops, got our math wrong," because they really used to be into a lot of this Christian numerology business. So they adjusted their date after that, and 1844 sounds right. And it wasn't too much later though that they adjusted the date. It was like 20 years later maybe or something. And then when that date came, they said, oh, well, he came and, you know, you just didn't, he came spiritually or you didn't see him or whatever. Yeah.
About a zillion years ago, they had a group like your Jewish group here who
remember the story where they went, where the apostle, I don't remember which one of them, went to, I think it was into the Greek world, and they had all kinds of gods, and then they were worshiping the unknown god.
Uh-huh.
Isn't this a very similar situation?
Kind of, yeah.
We don't know if it's Jesus or not, because we didn't recognize him, but we recognize that what is the Messiah there somewhere, and so we're going to worship that unknown Messiah.
Sure, right. Yeah, the thing about, you know, the Christian belief about when Jesus comes back is that we're all going to know. Like, you can't read the New Testament and say somehow that Jesus would come and you'd be unaware. That there would be, you know, dead people rising up to meet Jesus. You yourself would be rising up and meeting him in the clouds. Stuff like that.
I mean, it's not an unknown theme, in other words.
Right. Well, and you know, this whole thing reminds me of probably, I don't know why I hang on to this memory so much, but it's just a great picture of all sorts of things going wrong with biblical interpretation. On public access cable in St. Louis, I think I was in the seminary at the time, there was a public access show called Yahweh Bin Yahweh. You've heard of Yahweh Bin Yahweh. Oh, very popular in the prisons, from what I understand. Yahweh Bin Yahweh was Yahweh Bin Yahweh. So Bin Yahweh means son of Yahweh. So this is God, son of God. Oh, guess who that is? But it said that he had returned, and they had this wonderful way of reading the Bible where they had you buy, and I was really excited for a moment because they had you buy a Hebrew Bible, a Greek Bible, and then they had you buy a dictionary and a thesaurus, and they would have you look something up. Oh, and then lexicons in order to translate those things into English. And then what you would do is you would translate a word out of Hebrew into English, and then you would use the thesaurus in order to come up with, and they would say, well, out of these options in the thesaurus, this is the right one. And then they would use the dictionary to define that. Well, I mean, by that point, you're like, five times removed from what that original word means. So they can, you know, twist that to mean just about anything. So it was really super interesting for me. But, you know, that again, that was another group that said, you know, he has come. I believe that Yahweh Bin Yahweh was incarcerated for a while, which was what made him really popular in the prisons, I'm sure. I do think that we want that sense of, hey, I'm on the inside track here, and everybody else is excluded, which is an interesting place to be. Yeah. Other questions? Yeah.
I've got a friend who's a cardiologist who says that the healthy heart diet is, if it tastes good, spit it out. And our study of idols kind of sounded the same way.
I would say, I would say that our discussion of idols was much more a moderation thing. So, you know, if it tastes good, only eat a little bit of it. Or if it tastes good, watch out if you're having it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. That's really sort of, I think, where you land in those things is that, and you know, especially looking at God created a world in which we are able to be creatures and enjoy the gifts that He has given. I mean, even Jesus, talks about. Wanting to drink the fruit of the vine when he comes back again in glory. So, you know, it's kind of like Jesus enjoys all of this stuff, but it's our it's on us to not let those things then become idols, because we are excellent idol creators, is what it really comes down to. That there's really no such thing as a as something that is inherently an idol.
Moderation versus a black and white.
Yeah, yeah. Which is, you know, it's frustrating because we'd rather have a black and white, you know. And I think I've seen that with a lot of people in their religious lives, where it's easier to say, well, I'm just not going to go there. You know, I'm not going to, I'm not going to ever eat bacon. I'm not, I'm not ever going to affiliate with a political party. I'm not ever going to do whatever it is, because I know that there's a danger there for me to fall into idolatry. And if you know that you're especially weak in those areas, then maybe that's the best thing to do. But I think for most of us, we can say, you know, I'll do this stuff. I'll just watch and try to make sure that this isn't becoming an idol for me. Yeah.
You know, my friend just recently had five coronary bypasses, so.
The spit it out guy?
Yeah.
Did, was he not spitting things out?
So, genetic background caught up with him.
So. Okay, okay. Yeah, it's hard to spit out those genes. Yeah. All right, we've got about 5 minutes because I want to talk about what we're doing next. But other questions? Yeah.
More interpretive question. I've heard a lot of ultra-pro Israel pastors talk about how one passage being Zechariah 14, and the earthquake and the Jerusalem splitting being about today, and Obama and others trying to split Jerusalem. I always thought, my intuition was something quite different. What do you think that passage is? Do Lutherans take a particular stance on what that passage refers to? But I always thought of the crucifixion and the earthquake at the crucifixion, but I don't know if there are other interpretations, or because I haven't found a whole lot referring to my interpretation. I just find I find the super pro-Israel idea sometimes a little wacky.
Yes, I would agree with that last statement. Now that said, I don't think that it's all the time off base, but. So the Lutheran interpretive method is much more typology than allegory, and I'll define those things. So allegory would say, hey, there's this earthquake that shatters Jerusalem, splits it in two. So allegorically, I can look at that, and there's, you know, one thing here that then is an allegory for this thing. And so then you go, okay, I then stretch the lines out across and I can figure this out. The Lutheran interpretive method is typological, which means that it's much more like, okay, when you see something in Scripture, it's sort of like watching a pebble fall into a pond and you see the waves come after that. And so basically, what we see in Scripture can have many different iterations throughout human history. Then the largest of those iterations is always going to be fulfilled in Christ. Looking at Zechariah, we would say, of course, that, you know, when you have something that's splitting Jerusalem in two, that's almost has to be Jesus. But that doesn't mean that that's where it stops, that we continue to see those iterations of that scripture throughout human history. And so it's a little bit of a different interpretive method even that we're using.
But kind of like how Revelation can be seen as cyclical in many cultures, but then there's going to also be an ultimate fulfillment.
Exactly. Exactly. So that's largely going to be the difference between listening to a fundamentalist talk about the book of Revelation and listening to a Lutheran or even like a Roman Catholic or a Presbyterian most of the time talk about the book of Revelation, is that generally speaking, fundamentalists are going to be more allegorical, and Lutherans, Roman Catholics, those folks are going to be more sort of typological and cyclical. Yeah. I think we got time for one more if somebody has one.
This is not a stump, because I know you'll know the answer, but I have my trans niece, now nephew.
Gotcha.
On Facebook constantly quotes a scripture that's written in very modern terms, talking about mortgages and appliances and things like that. Where does that come from?
That sounds even more modern than, like, The Message.
The Good is New. There's something called The Good is New Bible. I haven't even read it, but it's very...
very nuanced.
It's heretical. It even includes some books for the Gospel of Thomas and lists the Gospel of Thomas even. So,
wow.
And you remember from that several months ago talking about how the Gospel of Thomas ends.
Uh-huh. Yeah. In a lot of ways, when you're really looking for a Bible translation, you can find hundreds. That doesn't mean that they're going to be in any way scholarly, but if it's mentioning things like mortgages. It's been a while. I mean, I have read the Message translation. I have not read the Message remixed, which includes like the Psalms. But in my memory of the Message, which was written, for a very specific purpose, and unfortunately has been used for other things, it never mentioned anything like a mortgage. So. Yeah, I would imagine that your trans nephew now likely appreciates that translation, because it's probably nuanced around issues of sexuality, and therefore everything else is going to be all right. But yeah, I would be interested in what that is. So if you ever find out, let me know. all right, so we have a little bit of time to talk about what's next. Normally at this point, I would say, hey, here are the four things. You get to vote. I am going to be a tyrant. You don't get to vote. This is, very, very much like Henry Ford. You can have any color car you want, as long as it's black. Here's what we're going to be doing next. So as we've been sort of wrestling with, okay, how do we do children's stuff here at University Lutheran? It has been just going halfway down this road and turning back around, going halfway down this road, going back around. Where we're at right now is that in order to do this well, and this kind of came out of some reflection over the summer, in order to do this well, because of my inabilities, not knowing how to run a Sunday school program, I've never done that before, I am going to sort of self-appoint as the Sunday school superintendent, which means that this time is going to have to shift a little bit so that I can start to do some work on how we're teaching children here. The reason that I'm doing this is multifaceted. First of all, it comes out of just my ignorance and not knowing how to do this stuff. And so I need to sort of get my hands dirty and get in there because I have zero clue on how to do that stuff. The other things are it's going to be much easier for me to find volunteers if I'm able to be a consistent force who's present during this entire thing, that I'm not, you know, coming up to people and asking them, hey, can you take this and lead it? Because usually people are pretty allergic to that request. So what this boils down to is that while I'm doing that, we're going to be in a little bit of a transitionary time. Likely what I'll do, and we're going to jump into some of this. I'm getting some stuff from CPH that has an adult class and a kids class, and it's based on the same Bible stuff. So we're going to start going through that stuff. I'll probably start everything off here, and then after that, I will disappear, and it will be discussion mode. We're going to try that. We're going to see how it goes. We're going to continue to get feedback and all of that. We'll probably lose some of you. I'm sorry if we do. However, that's what we're going to do in order to make sure that our children here have some kind of programming that's teaching them, you know, things like Bible stories, things like decent theology. So it pains my heart to do that because I really enjoy this time. However, it's been an impossible thing to try to find a different way to do this. And so this is the way that we're going to do it, and this is the way that we're going to try it for a little while. And my goal here is always to transition back into this time, just being adults. However, we're going to have to put that on hold for a little bit. And it's going to be difficult for you. It's going to be difficult for me. And we're all going to enjoy it because that's what Jesus has for us. And just like my favorite chapter in the Bible, Acts 5, it ends with the disciples leaving, having been beat by the Pharisees, and rejoicing because they are sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. So we are going to leave from our beating, rejoicing and being happy. Next time we're going to start off with that. We're going to start the adult portion off before we start the kids portion off, just to give me a little bit of traction with what's going on with the adults. I do not want this time to completely go away, but it is going to have to shift. And so I'm going to get this part of it online first, and then after that we're going to open it up to kids, just to give you all a big picture look here. Let's pray, and we'll get on with the rest of stuff. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these questions. Thank you for the ability to ask questions and to know that we don't have to have all the answers set in place, but rather that we know that you are always going to be there for us in the midst of our questions, and even in the midst of our assurances. We ask that you would continue to be with us throughout this little time period that we're going into, Lord. We ask that you would bless the sacrifice of this time and the sacrifice of doing things a little bit differently, so that we may teach those who are younger and bring them up in a understanding of who you are and how good of a God you are and all of your grace. Pray this all in your holy name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thanks so much, everybody.